These years with the Navigators, 22 and a half now, have caused a great deal of growth, evaluation in my life, in Florine's, and we're very thankful. But the last 10 years have been particularly refreshing and rewarding, because it's in these 10 years that I've been involved. Actually, it would be more like 15, because when I was overseas director, it began. But these last 15 years have been the years in which I've gotten involved personally in the lives of our staff all over the world. And more directly, of course, since we started the counseling ministry about 10 years ago. So I feel, very sincerely, I feel that I have been one of the most privileged people in the Navigator ministry, because I feel that I was freed from a lot of the administrative responsibilities which must be carried on. Somebody has to take that, and I'm glad God has gifted men like Jack Mayhall and Donald McGilchrist and others like them who are prepared by God to do a great deal of that. But God has freed me from that particular aspect of responsibility and allowed me to just get involved with people, which is where the fun is. And it has been a delightful experience. And what I'd like to do this afternoon, there's so much material that we could get involved in. And then you'll have a lot of questions, some of which will be stimulated by something I may say, or some of which will come out of your experience, things that you are facing currently. And it's these things we want to speak to. I don't want to get up here and deliver a lecture on counseling, which anybody could do. I want us to discuss the things that you're grappling with, things for which we need answers, and we'll look to the Lord together to give us those answers. So that's how I'd like for us to use our time. And what I'm going to do is begin presenting some material. And then we'll stop after a while, and I'll open it for your questions and discussion of issues related to whatever I've shared. About that time, we'll stop and have a refreshment break, and then come back and have a second session and do basically the same thing again. So I think that's what we'll try and do, and I ask you to be very honest, very open, very free to express yourselves, to ask your questions. And let's get to where the real issues are. That's what we want to do this afternoon. So why don't we just commit this time to the Lord and ask Him for His guidance and for preparation of all of our minds. Once again, our Father, how grateful we are for the promise that You've given, that when we gather in Your name, You are in our midst. Now we confess that very often, even though You're in our midst, we don't recognize Your presence. And that's sad. I ask that that'll not happen this afternoon. I ask that we would be very aware of Your presence. And You've also said that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to teach us all things, and how we need that. I was just reading yesterday, Lord, that account when You graciously stopped at the cry of those two blind men, and You said, what do You want me to do for You? And they asked just a very simple thing. They said that You would open our eyes. Now that's what I pray this afternoon, that You would open our eyes. In back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, You stated about Yourself a prophecy, and You said that You would come to bring good tidings to the afflicted and to bind up broken hearts and to set captives free and to open the eyes of the blind. We need that. I need it. And I pray that our eyes will be opened and our understanding enlightened, and our hearts would be prepared to receive whatever you want to say to us. And as we listen, help us to begin with ourselves. May the question always be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not thinking about the needs of others to whom we're ministering. We can't help but think of that. But what do you want me to do? Help us to learn. Speak to us. Speak to me. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, I've been giving a great deal of thought to this whole matter of counseling. And I've come up with a couple of ideas that are not totally novel, but they're something that I'm beginning to develop more and more of a conviction about. And it's simply this. I am not sure that we can legitimately defend the concept of so-called professional counselors biblically. Rather, I think the Bible teaches what we would call today peer counseling. Now, to put it in more biblical terms, I would say that the Bible teaches the interdependence of each member of the body on other members. And it is at that level and in that context that God really intends that counseling should go on. Now, let me add to that very quickly before I come back and try to justify that statement further. Let me add that that does not mean that there are not more mature elders spiritually, and those elders can be men or women. There are mature elders to whom we go at times when situations which we are trying to help someone with are beyond our comprehension. That's perfectly legitimate. But I repeat, I believe that the tenor of the New Testament, in the epistles particularly, is that the counseling ministry should be going on among us continually. Take as example Romans 15:14, and many of you have seen this passage. Some of you know that it's from this passage that J. Adams took the title of his first book, Competent to Counsel. But I have, but concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Or in the, the New English Bible that he took that from? I'm sorry, I don't remember, but it states it the way he used it. Competent to counsel one another. That word admonish we'll be looking at more in just a moment. It's a very important word, and you'll encounter it over and over again in your reading of the New Testament. And I want to give you as broad a comprehension of that term because it is a very biblical term and in the original language has some fantastic information for us. But we'll get to that in just a moment. But note what he says. I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish, or capable of counseling one another. Someone said, well, it was Bob the Dono. I was just out in the Middle East a couple of weeks ago. In fact, I returned last week from a 6-week trip in Europe and the Middle East. And I wish I could tell you about some of the delightful things that God is doing out there. But Bob the Dono said, you know, he had gotten the letter about our change of plans. He said, along with others, I know that we're going to miss you. But he said, this may be the best thing in the world that's ever happened to us. And I thought, yeah, I can understand that. But you don't have to say it that way. But then he went on to explain. He said, you know, you have spent a good number of years showing us what can be done through counsel and giving seminars and helping some of us see the importance of it. And I think we're all convinced, he said, basically, of the importance of this. But behind, back there in the back of our mind, we're always thinking, well, George will be around in another couple of years. And we sort of let things kind of ride. Now he said, maybe this will force us, all of us, to give ourselves more seriously to doing it on a day-to-day basis. And in a moment, I want to get to that. But I thought that's good insight on Vedano's part. Because really, that's where it should be happening. On a continuing day-to-day basis. Now, what I would like to do then is begin, if I can get to my notes properly here, by asking you to consider with me two or three basic passages in the New Testament, and we'll kind of develop them a little tiny bit, and then go on from there. Now, our basic aim in counseling, we're going to use that concept because that's the one we're familiar with. But any time we are trying to admonish or to do this ministry that it's talking about in Romans 15:14, our basic aim is to bring about or to effect biblical change. This is what we are trying to see happen. Anything short of that cannot be called biblical counseling. That's why I am not impressed with a lot of the so-called Christian counseling that goes on today. Because it is structured largely on the same basis as secular counseling, which is a therapy idea that can go on for weeks or months or years. Of sort of trying to support that individual, to keep them from falling apart, to give them new props every week and hope that somehow they'll keep going. Now that is not good enough for biblical counseling. Biblical counseling demands that we have in mind some kind of effective change, biblical change, in that person's behavior. This is why those of you who have read Adam's book or books, particularly the one I mentioned, Competent to Counsel, and then the second one, the Christian Counselor's Manual. And by the way, if you do not have those two, I would recommend that you make sure you have them and that you read them and read them carefully. And particularly the manual. I think in the manual he gives some very good, clear direction of how to handle specific kinds of situations and gives biblical information on how to deal with them. In his book, the first book particularly, Adams comes through very, very strongly, almost dogmatically, on the issue of what we call directive counseling, what he calls in his book nouthetic counseling, which is a biblical New Testament word. Noutheteo in the Greek means to confront. And so he has committed himself to the concept of confrontation, direct confrontation in counseling. And I believe what he says is true, that the moment you bring the Bible into play in your counseling ministry, it's a confrontation. Because you're saying, here is what God says about what you're doing. Here is what God says about what he thinks about what you're doing. And here is what he says you should do. And here are the steps to take if you want to change. Now that's pretty confronting. That's pretty directive. And so the scriptures, whenever we begin using them, immediately catapult us into the arena of confrontation. Now, a lot of us don't like confrontation. In fact, very few people like confrontation. That's one of the difficulties in the Christian community today. People do not confront one another. And so things are pushed under the rug, they're put in the background, they're ignored, they're evaded, they're avoided, and they fester and they grow and they become emotional leaks, they become points of stress. A relationship suffers, the individual suffers emotionally, they can't cope with certain things because of an unwillingness to confront. The scriptures confront. There's just no way about it. There is a confrontation when we come to the Scriptures. Whether the confrontation is one regarding something we are doing that needs to be changed, or one that has to do with God's statement of love and concern, and we need to confront that and accept that. It's interesting, but a lot of people won't even confront that. They won't accept that God says that about them. Some of you in this room read passages in the Scripture, and you read them and intellectually you believe them, but emotionally you do not experience them. I know that's true. It happens over and over in the counseling room. I know that God says that, but boy, I just don't feel that way. Confrontation is a very interesting experience. There are a lot of things involved in it, and we can't take time. Now, when we think in terms of change, we have to keep in mind one thing. You know this, but we've got to say it. We can't take it for granted. Only the Spirit of God can bring about change. Don't you ever dare try to do it. You begin trying to convince somebody. You begin trying to exert your pressure on them, of whatever pressure it might be. Maybe a pressure of position. It may be a pressure of a place of responsibility. It may be a pressure of maturity. But the minute you start exerting that kind of pressure to bring about change, that's exactly what you're going to get. Change that is temporal and won't last. They may adapt while they're around you. But when they leave you and they're out from that umbrella of pressure, they'll revert to whatever it was that was their form of behavior previously. Only the Spirit of God can bring about real change in a person's life. And I won't go into all the passages of Scripture. You're familiar with what the Scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit. But keep that in mind. Now, in the Navigators, one of the things that attracted me to the Navigators back in 1952, when Dawson Trotman came through Quito, Ecuador, and I was working with radio station HCJB, the two things that attracted me about the Navigators were, number one, their emphasis on personal spiritual development through an application of scriptural truth. That was very important to me. And secondly, their interest in individual involvement. Getting involved with another person. Being willing to exchange your life for the life of another individual. Being willing to give yourself to one person. Being willing to say to the Lord, Lord, if I don't influence more than one life in all of my life, and I see that person become an effective follower of Jesus Christ and influencing another life, if I don't do that with any more than just one, I will count my life as having been a successful life in your sight. One life. Do you know who I heard say that first? It wasn't a Navigator. It was Jim Elliot. When he first arrived in Ecuador, I was already on the field, and he and I developed a wonderful relationship. Jim Elliot and Pete Fleming and I became real close friends. God used them in a very significant way in my life. But I remember Jim saying, because I had been there for a while, and we were trying to work with some of the university students on the university campus in Quito, the main University of Ecuador. And we thought, boy, we just need the right person to do this. And when Jim arrived, we thought, man, there's the guy. You know, question about it. You looked at the guy and he was the kind of a guy that could work on a campus. He could work anywhere, really. He was a delightful individual. And so we presented this to him. And he very graciously refused it. He says, I know that that's a tremendous opportunity. But he says, God has brought me down here to go out into that jungle and find one Quechua man and teach him so that he can reach his people. That's it. That was what attracted me to the Navigators. Do you know what one of my fears is today? That we're losing some of that. We are. We say we do it. You know what happens? We spend personal time, and we talk about this, and we talk about that, we talk about the ministry, we talk about all kinds of things, but we never get into that individual's life. What are the needs that that person has? What are the struggles that they're going through? So we can be personal and yet not individual. So when we're talking about this matter of giving ourselves to trying to help and bring about biblical change, it takes that kind of involvement. It doesn't happen quickly, easily. It takes involvement. And the Spirit of God is the only one who can really bring it about. Now, the ministry that we're talking about and that I'm talking to you particularly about here this afternoon is what we could call a ministry of the spiritual elders in the body of Christ. You see, you've been invited here because in one way or another, there is an evidence that God is using you in influencing other lives. And in that sense, you are a spiritual elder. And the Scripture has a great deal to say about this matter of elders. We're not going to look at that because that would take us off the track too far. But it is a special ministry of the elders to take care, to minister to encourage the other members. Let me just mention one verse quickly, and then we'll go on. Hebrews 5 and verse 2. This isn't the verse I had in mind, but it's all right. It's a good verse. Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. All right, now we'll say, wait a minute, I'm not a high priest. Okay, I'm not going to argue that point. But apparently God has appointed you in things pertaining to God to minister to other people. So at least let's accept that. Then it tells us how he works with these people. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. There was another passage I had in mind, I think it's in Peter, where Peter is talking to the elders, and it's 1 Peter 5. I knew it was 5 somewhere. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Not under compulsion, not because, oh man, I've got to do that. That's part of my job. That won't work. You will communicate that so quickly. People will pick that up. It won't work. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Why don't you all stand up a minute? This is going to be a slow session, I can tell that. Take a stretch, do something, get your breath, wake up. I know it's my sonorous voice that's doing it to you. That's all right. Would I lead you in a chorus? What chorus would you like to sing?
Chorus line.
Chorus line? All right. Amen. What other chorus would you like to sing? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. We're going to stop there because it goes on and on and on and on. You keep going. All right, thank you. Thanks for opening that up. Right. Okay, now let's turn to Ephesians 4:12. I think I want to do a little thing here. Ephesians 4:12. This is the passage that you're familiar with where God is talking about the gifts that have been given, and you have been given gifts, each one of you. And it's important that these gifts be used. According to Ephesians 4:16, if you look down a little ways, it says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, each joint, functioning as God intended, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now that's what God wants to see happening, the growth of the body building itself up in love. Go back up a little ways to verse 12. Here are the gifts that he gave, and then he says, they were given for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. I want us to look at that word, equipping. What does it mean? In the original language, the word that is used is a word that's used in a number of places in the New Testament. And if we'll look at about four of them, it's going to give us a beautiful idea of how we help equip in this area of counseling or helping, exhorting, encouraging another individual. So let's look at them. Mark 1:19 is our starting point. Mark 1:19. And if you want to put a second parallel passage, it's Matthew 4:21. It says almost exactly the same thing. In that passage, you'll notice that it says they were mending their nets. They were mending their nets. Now, interestingly enough, the word that's used for equipping over in Ephesians 4 is the word that's used for mending in Mark 4. Exactly the same word. The word, not that you want to write it down, but if you ever encounter it somewhere, the word is katartizo, katartizo in the Greek. And it means all of these things. To equip means to help a person mend their nets. Now, what does that mean in counseling? What do you think it means to help somebody mend their nets? Tell me. What were these men that were mending their nets, first of all? They were fishermen. Were they involved in fishing? That's why they needed to mend their nets, right? They had some holes because they'd been using their nets. Well, now, what does it mean then to help somebody mend their nets?
To help them be successful.
All right, to help them be more successful in what they're doing. Good. What else can it mean? Plug up the holes. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? They wouldn't be mending them if there weren't some holes to mend. Now, we all have holes. We all have blind spots. We need each other to help us see those blind spots. One of the things that I feel is a characteristic that we see through the Scriptures, through the New Testament particularly, but even in the Old Testament, is how God looks so positively on a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. And a teachable spirit is one who is saying to somebody else, hey, if you see any holes in my life, help me plug them. If you see any holes in my net, help me mend them. See, these people, these fishermen, they were busy. They were out doing what they should be doing, but they needed to help get their nets more effective. And there are a lot of people that you're working with that are involved. But a little help, a little corrective, speaking to a certain issue can give them a higher degree of effectiveness in what they're doing. But somebody has to be willing to take the time to help them mend their nets. All right, let's go to another passage. 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That word, complete, is exactly the same word again that I gave you a moment ago. And what it means is, in this context, notice what he's saying, that you be of the same mind. Joining together. Joining together. When we are equipping the saints with the gifts that God has given, there are times when we have to help them be joined together. When conflicts arise. I think I've said this many times. Some of you probably have heard me say it. And that's why I included in the current interpersonal relationship seminar two sessions on how to deal with conflicts biblically. Because we don't know how to do that in our Christian community. People don't know how to deal with conflict. So they avoid it. They hope it'll go away somehow. They try to cover it up. One of the stories that I've used and that still rings in my ears with its impact was one day when I was ministering to another mission group. I knew the group quite well, and I knew two of the men who were leaders in the group. And one of them was present in the conference, and one was not there. And so I asked where the second one was, and a friend of mine in the mission said, well, he's in the United States. I said, well, is there some reason for it? You certainly need him down here. It wasn't that big a mission. He said, oh, we need him very much. But he said, he and this other man have had a conflict. And they haven't been able to get it straightened out. And finally, the board decided that in order to avoid difficulties, they would assign one man to the United States for 2 years and one man to the field. And at the end of 2 years, they would interchange them so that they're never in the same place at the same time. And that's how they dealt with it. Totally unbiblically. Today, we'll talk about this more later, I suppose. But today, there is a book out written by an evangelical author, and I'll give you his name later, on the right to remarry. That's the title, The Right to Remarry. And in the book, he makes a categorical statement that in a relationship that is no longer, quote, redemptive, unquote, that's his word, in other words, it is no longer contributing to the well-being of both individuals, that the welfare of the individuals is more important than the maintaining of the relationship, and the relationship should not be maintained for the simple reasons of tradition, etc., etc., etc. And I say, wait a minute, where are all the guidelines that God has given for reconciliation? We just sweep them out of the way. People don't know what to do with conflict. This verse in 1 Corinthians says, we help join them together. We get them back together again. But that means you're going to have to learn how to deal with conflict. In fact, you're going to have to learn how to deal with your own conflicts if you're going to help anybody else deal with theirs. But that's so important. Just put down in your notes to help you remind you of this. Ephesians 2:14. Now in Ephesians 2, this little passage is one of those neat little things that God sticks in the scriptures here, that if we just kind of read through it, we miss something. He's talking about the dissension that existed between the Jews and the Gentile Christians, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And he's trying to put it into context. And verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, or some of you have the wall of hostility in your versions, by abolishing it in his flesh, the enmity, or the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And, note this is what I wanted you to see, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the hostility. Jesus came to reconcile man with God and he came to reconcile man with man. That's part of his reconciliation ministry. To reconcile man with man. And the key, folks, is right here. If you happen to have a Living Letters, you'll see this. You can check it when you get back and check your books. But in verse 16, it says, the feud ended at the cross. And whenever there's a conflict and two people are willing to go to the cross of Jesus and put down their, quotes, rights, unquote, and lay them at the feet of the Lord and say, Lord, here are my rights. I give them to you. Both of them willing to do that, there's going to be reconciliation. The feud ends at the cross. Well, it says here in 1 Corinthians 1:10 that a very important part of our ministry of helping one another is to join together. Join together. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 3:10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Another use of the same word. Beginning with verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we receive, we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and make complete what is lacking in your faith. Complete what is lacking in your faith. This, again, the same use of the word, meaning to adjust the shortcomings in another person's faith. To adjust the shortcomings in another person's faith. In other words, to help them understand the way of Jesus Christ more accurately from what the Scripture has to say. For example, one of the things that I encounter probably most in general counseling, including our constituency and the Navigator staff, is a very I'm looking for the best word and I'm struggling and I can't find it, so I'll just use any word. But a very reduced concept of God. It's amazing. It really is. The ideas that people have regarding God. How afraid they are. They may not call it that. They may excuse it on various bases, but their understanding of God is so shallow that when tough times come, the circumstances overwhelm them. There's a little verse in Hebrews, some of you will remember Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. In other words, get your mind set on him. That's what consider means. Fix your mind on him so that you do not become weary and faint-hearted. But circumstances, people, relationships, all kinds of things seem to loom up, and because our concept of God is so low, they overwhelm us. See, this is why God said in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Now, how much time are you taking? I'm asking you now personally. How much time are you taking to get to know God personally and more intimately? There is nothing, believe me, there is nothing more important for yourself and to be able to help somebody else. But when a person's knowledge of God is clouded, then they need this ministry to adjust the shortcomings of their faith. Hebrews 11:6. Here we are again. We quote it, we learned it so many years ago that most of us don't even think about it anymore, and yet it's probably one of the key verses in the whole New Testament. God says to us, if anyone wants to draw near to God and have fellowship with him, he must believe two things. This is my paraphrase. he must believe two things. That God is who he claims to be and that he will do what he promised to do. He is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And it's amazing how many promises we know intellectually and how few of them get into the arena of our experience emotionally. We're not convinced, not really convinced, that God is who he claims to be and that he'll do what he promised to do. And folks, that's what it means to help a person adjust their shortcomings of faith. To help them see God as he really is. To help them see the love that God has for them in their struggle. The care that God has for them. One of the things that I've encountered among our staff, and I've shared this in other seminars, and that is that there is a high degree of conscientiousness in our staff. A high degree of conscientiousness. We stress it, we teach it, we encourage it, we emphasize it, we do a number of things. And that's all good because conscientiousness is a good quality. To see a job and commit myself to doing it as well as I can and follow through on it, that's very important. But the problem is that because of our high degree of desire to do the right thing and to do it well and all the rest that goes into conscientiousness, it leaves a very open door for the enemy. And conscientiousness easily becomes negative introspection. And a lot of people are caught in that because they don't understand God. See, God never accuses. God never makes me feel like a failure. God never makes me get confused. Those are the ministries of the enemy. God never deceives me. Those are all the ministries of the enemy. Many times I don't recognize them and I don't know God well enough to separate them. To adjust the shortcomings of faith. Okay, let's go on to another one. Galatians 6:1. Same word again. You remember what this says. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, if a sister is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Restoration is what it's talking about here. Same word, and it means restoration. To restore a brother. Not to judge. Not to give them a little sermon. In a moment, I'm going to show you what the Scripture says about how to distinguish among these needs. But to restore them. To help them get back on their feet. To help them develop a measure of self-esteem from the Scripture and of expectation in God and the anticipation that God isn't finished with them. That there's still a future and a hope. Romans 15:13 says the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants to communicate to these people when they've fallen and they need to be restored. Not the judgment that we often bring. Not the little sermonettes that we preach. Not the quick verse answer. Oh, I see. Well, let me tell you. Here's what you need to do. And we give them a quick answer. That's not what they need. They need to be restored. In love, with understanding, with compassion. That's what it says. Compassion. Because we consider ourselves knowing that we could be victims of the very same thing or something worse. Compassion. Incidentally, I saw something about compassion the other day in Colossians 3:12. You remember this, but somehow it hadn't clicked in my thinking. It says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." That's a direct command. It's not something I pray for, it's something I do. By the way, that's what love is. Love is an act of the will. Now, it's the fruit of the Spirit. I know that. The Spirit of God is love. And He will demonstrate love in us. But we must choose to be loving. We don't always feel loving. We choose to be loving. We choose to put on a heart of compassion. Restore. Restore. Lift up such an one. Well, the key. Just a quick key. John 1:14. John 1:14. And it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know when we're going to help people, folks? When we experience, as it were, an incarnation into their experience. Call it empathy, call it whatever you will. When I am willing to allow God to let me experience with them as Jesus experienced with us the weaknesses of the flesh, that He might reach out to help us. When I'm willing to understand, I'm not saying experience, but understand with them what it is they're struggling with. Do you remember the statement that I've used on some occasions and some of you have heard by Tournier? And we'll wind it up with this and let you see if there are some questions. Paul Tournier made this statement. I don't have it written or I'd put it on the overhead projector. I'm sorry. But let me repeat it to you. You're all quick writers. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need. I'll go back and repeat these. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Now that's what compassion involves. A willingness to listen, a willingness to take seriously, and a willingness to understand. One final thought. And that's the thought of being willing to take time to build bridges of relationship that can bear the weight of truth. To build a bridge of relationship that can bear the weight of truth. And one of the examples that I love so much is the example of Jesus in John 4. The woman at the well. And you have to stop and think. We read the verse or the verses, and it takes us 3 minutes to read the story. And if we're not careful, we just kind of breeze by it. But you've got to stop and think of what happened in that period of time. They arrived, and he was weary from his journey, and he was sitting by the well, and this lady appeared, and then the disciples went in to get something to eat. So he was left with the woman, and he got involved in quite a conversation with her. Now, out there in the Middle East, you don't move very fast, folks, just because it's so hot. I'm telling you, I have a tremendous new appreciation for the people that are working in Egypt. Cairo is one of the dirtiest cities I've ever seen. Next to Calcutta, India, I would say they're about on a par. Just filthy. There is a pall, a dust over the city continually from, see, it's kind of an oasis out in the middle of this huge desert. And whatever direction the wind blows, it brings dust in. And so it is just dusty. You're chewing it, you're breathing it, it's in your eyes all the time. hours to get anything done. No phones. The phones they have don't work, literally. And Nabil and Barbara Jabour, who are living there, just gained a tremendous amount of credibility and respect in my eyes to be willing to go into a situation like that. And now Trudy Crawford is moving there. And she's going to join them. As well as Bud and Joyce Van Est, who are going to be moving there to help in the ministry in Egypt. But the heat is unbelievable. And so these people, they weren't running into the town to get something to eat. They kind of went in there very slowly and very cautiously and very wisely. And all the time Jesus is talking to this woman. Now notice, they talked about history. They talked about politics. They talked about religion. And all the time Jesus was building a bridge. And he was winning her confidence. And then, when he knew that the bridge was strong enough, he said, "Why don't you go get your husband? Because I'm sure he would enjoy discussing these things with us." And she looked at him and she said, "Well, Lord, I don't have a husband." Now comes the moment of truth. Will a bridge hold? Jesus says, "Oh, I know you don't. You've had five. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." And she looked at him. And she made this fantastic statement. "I perceive thou art a prophet." But the point is, the bridge didn't collapse. She knew he cared. And the truth didn't scare her off. In fact, she went running into the town, told everybody. She said, "This man told me everything I've done. Come on, listen to him." And took them out with her. And you remember the rest of the story. The bridge was strong enough to bear the weight of truth. Folks, we don't take time to build bridges. We think our responsibility is to set people straight. And we turn a lot of them off. And we hurt a lot of them. And we leave them wounded. Because we don't take time to build a bridge. That's what counseling is all about. That's what compassion is all about. And that's where I'm going to stop. All right? Any questions? Anything you, whether it has to do with this or anything related, I'll repeat the questions so that they're on the tape. Question is, in the matter of this negative introspection into which we all fall, what do we do after a conference where we are challenged and given a number of very good suggestions as to what we need to be doing or how we need to sharpen up our lives and so forth? Is this the question you're asking?
Maybe not.
All right, give it to me again.
Maybe I should say, we're constantly evaluating things in our ministry and in our own lives, but you know, after every activity we have or anything, we sit down and have this evaluation time. How can we keep that from getting the best of us?
All right, any evaluation process. The fact that we are encouraged to evaluate, and it is a good procedure, biblically and practically, it's a good procedure. You don't know where you are unless you're doing some kind of evaluation. How do we keep from letting that get negative? Well, I think first of all, we start out by praying Psalm 139, 23, and 24. That's where we have to begin. We have to ask God to show us what it is he wants us to do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Now, what of all of this that we've been listening to do I need to apply? Or at a given point of evaluation, recognizing failure is not wrong, but I don't have to go under and feel that because I failed, that somehow that disqualifies me. As I evaluate, I think, okay, I didn't do a good job in that situation, and I failed to do this as consistently as I should have, and I realize I have to change this particular procedure or pattern in my life. Lord, here I am now. Now you search me, and you know my heart, and you try me, and you show me which of these I really need to work on, which are that important. You give me some ideas. Rather than sitting down and in an introspective way, doing it. What happens when we get any of us, men or women? Don't let anybody fool you that men are not subjective. They are. Anybody that gets involved in a subjective, introspective process by himself without the guidance of the Spirit of God, or even as important, perhaps not more important, but as important, someone else to help him objectivize, we can all get caught in a negative syndrome of negative introspection, condemnation, guilt, failure feelings, etc. So the first step then is to simply commit that part of my life back to God, make sure that I'm not condemning myself for something that God isn't condemning me for. So I have to be willing to do that. And the scripture comes into play very importantly there, how I evaluate various things. I think the second thing that I would suggest, is this water okay for me to drink? Thank you. Oh, that's all right. Which side did you drink off of? That's good tasting lipstick. We don't want that on the tape. Second thing is Philippians 4:8. Now here is something that I think very few people do. The reason they don't do it is because of the way it's structured in most of our Bibles. See, in most of the Bibles, you have this long list of stuff. It says, whatsoever things are this and that and other things. And then at the end, it says, think on these, or let your mind dwell on these. I like what Taylor did to this verse in the Living Version. He turned it around. He starts out by saying, fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely, and on the fine, good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. And I think that's where we need to start any evaluation process. Not on the negative, but on the positives. What has God taught me? What have I learned? What have I experienced? What are some of the things that God has shown me? What are some of the results of what I've been doing? Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Incidentally, I would like to throw out the idea that I wish we would use this concept more in our training of people. Our tendency in training is to look for weaknesses and then supposedly help that person in their area of weakness. Now, we all have weaknesses. People that we are going to try to help spiritually have weaknesses. But I am convinced that we have a far more positive effect if we can look for positives and use those strengths, get the person involved in using their strengths, and as they begin to experience the usefulness of some of their abilities, begin to help them in areas of need that are what they need for development. But to get them started on a positive note. Let me share with you something I share in the seminar I give on rearing children. It's what is known as the self-fulfilling prophecies. How many of you are familiar with that? A number. Let me repeat it for those who are not. What it is simply this. Generally, we tend to pattern our behavior on the basis of what we think someone thinks of us. Not what they think, not what I think, but what I think they think. Let me illustrate it this way. In the article I read on this years ago, but I've continued to use the story because it's so dramatic, in a school, a lot of the teachers that are here have probably seen this because it's been repeated now in a number of texts. But in a school, at the beginning of the school year, a number of names were distributed to several teachers, 5 or 6 names to each teacher. They were told that a test had been given, and on the basis of that test, these students had shown an unusual brightness and ability to possibly improve their IQs, and perhaps they could be encouraged without changing the curriculum, without doing anything unusual for them. So this was the agreement that they had. The names were given to the students, and the school year went on. At the end of the school year, all the student body was tested. And those whose names had been given to the teachers had improved their IQ 17 to 22 percentile points in 1 year, which is remarkable. And then the teachers were told that no test had been given. These names were picked at random. The only difference was in the level of expectation that the teacher communicated. And that student, thinking that that's what the teacher thought, responded. A story I read in a book, Song of Ascents. Some of you are familiar with that. A-S-C-E-N-T-S, Song of Ascents. You have to see it. Sounds funny to hear it. It's the biography of E. Stanley Jones. And he tells a story about a black pastor who had a congregation that seemed to be thriving. And so he was asked, what is it that you do that's so different? And the man said, well, I don't really think there's anything that different about what I do. And then he said, there is one thing. And he said, when I look out at my congregation, or when I'm talking with them individually, in my mind, I hold a crown 2 inches above their heads, and then I encourage them to grow into it. You see, positive communication, positive projections, positive expectations. And then I encourage them to grow into it. You see, positive communication, positive projections, positive expectations. In the process, there will be a lot of things we have to help them with. So I think when we begin our own evaluation processes, we have to start, or should start, with how much God has done. Because He has been so faithful. He really has. But in our desire and conscientiousness, to do what God wants us to do, we tend to always evaluate ourselves beginning with our weaknesses. And to remember what God has done. Incidentally, I think the Psalms have a lot to say about that. Psalm 77, if I remember right, says, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. This is verse 11. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. And I think this is a very positive point to begin any meditation process, to remember and recall to mind what God has done. So in the process of evaluation, I would say that those two thoughts come to my mind. I'm sure there's a great deal more we could talk about, but those two at least. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
When we hold people to standards, are we causing them to perform if their heart attitude is not such that they have that conviction? And how do we balance that heart attitude versus outward manifestation?
The question is, in the matter of standards, when we hold people to standards, and we do have standards in much of what we do, which is not wrong, how do we handle it when the standards are such that their attitude does not seem to match or to project them into a willingness to meet those standards? So we're dealing here with, what do we do with attitudes? How do we help people with attitudes? It seems to me that in the Christian life in general, the only way that standards can be useful is, first of all, they have to be clearly understood. Secondly, they have to be agreed on ahead of time. And third, there has to be a willingness to admit and recognize that if the standards are not kept, the person automatically eliminates themselves. I don't have to eliminate them. They eliminate themselves. Once those three things are met, then in a sense, I don't have to become the judge. They are judging themselves. So much for the concept of standards for a moment. Now the attitude thing. All we can do regarding attitudes is bring them to an individual's attention. But we have to be very, very careful how we do it, because at that point we get very close to judging motives. And so we have to be very careful that we in fact have taken the log out of our eye before we try to take the speck out of the other person's eye. In other words, I have to begin with myself continually. Florine and I have had an agreement for years in our relationship that when we have something that we need to bring to the other person's attention, and that happens periodically, one or the other, we try to establish the right context by taking the responsibility for ourselves. Simply saying, it may be that I am misinterpreting the whole thing. Maybe I'm just struggling with my own emotions. I don't know. And I recognize that. But I sense that there's something that's happened in our relationship and I need to discuss it. But I start by honestly taking the responsibility. And then I bring it to the attention of Florine, or she to me. And then we can deal with it. But what it does, it takes away the obvious threat of a direct statement that's accusing or judgmental. And yet we're able to deal with the issue. Now I think with attitudes we need to approach them in that way, because we may be misinterpreting their attitudes. So we have to have, first of all, some time factor, and then in that time factor, to be willing to come to that person with that kind of an attitude, with that kind of a personal attitude, to let them know that we're interested and want to help, and it's not a judgmental thing, and so forth and so on. And there again, it's this bridge-building thing. By the way, let me just, on the bridge-building thing, let me say this. That no matter how close a relationship you might have with someone, it is always necessary to either rebuild or reinforce that bridge before you drop the truth on them again. Don't take it for granted. That whatever it takes, in every relationship it'll be different, and different relationships will function in different ways, but whatever it takes to reestablish or reaffirm that bridge of caring and concern and compassion or whatever, it needs to be done. So in the case of someone that you're trying to help spiritually, they need to know that you care. They need to know that you're doing it out of interest for them, not just because you're concerned about, you know, you're not going to be able to have them on your list of people that are successful in your ministry kind of thing. They need to know that. And then when you can assure them of that, then questions of that kind will not be nearly as threatening. And you can still look into it. Does that help? Okay. Any other question? Please feel free to go off in any direction you want. It doesn't have to be with what we talked about. Whatever issues that are pertinent to you, we want to get into, and whether I mention them or speak to them or not is immaterial. Yes?
Do you have any suggestions for retaining objectivity and keeping from getting emotionally?
Do I have any suggestions on how to retain objectivity and keep from getting emotionally involved? Yes. Proverbs 25:28, of course, is a key verse. A person without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. In the moment that we lose our self-control, and this has to do now with what we do with our feelings and our minds at that point, you see. The minute that I lose that, then I become vulnerable to all kinds of things. That's what that verse is saying. I'm like a city without a wall for defense. So I become vulnerable. So I think one of the things that I found, and again, this is just as true of men as it is of women, It may be possible to say that women's feelings are more quickly aroused than men's, but I don't know that we can say that women are necessarily more emotional than men. I think that men might cover their emotions more effectively or hide them more effectively. But that's not the issue. The issue is we all have this difficulty. So very often, in fact, I have a little procedure I go through whenever I'm going to have a session. And that is, I make sure that I am not allowing myself to come into that session with any preconceived ideas. That's number one. On many occasions, of course, I have had inputs from supervisors or from other people regarding this particular situation. And the inputs are helpful because from the inputs I can ask the right kind of questions. But I must guard against coming into that session with a preconceived or predetermined opinion. The supervisor may be just as wrong as the person or more so. So I have to start out by saying, okay, now, Lord, before you, I don't want to have any preconceived idea. Second, I can't take sides. Probably that's our biggest difficulty, especially when I'm dealing with a couple and one of them is just more likable than the other. I mean, you know, one of the members is warm and outgoing and just likable, and the other one's a stinker, you know. And the attitude's not good, and just a lot of things. It would be easy for me to take sides. And at that point, I have to recognize that frailty, and just by the grace of God, determine that I will not, and that I will listen to what they're saying. Now, I think that's the key right there, if I might use that. And that's the listening thing. Listening is different than emotionally responding. Listening requires a tremendous amount of discipline. And that's where I think most of us get into difficulty. We stop listening and we start getting involved. We stop listening to the facts and we start getting involved in the feelings. And it's at that point that we lose our objectivity. So to learn to listen is extremely important. That's why in Proverbs 18, it says two good verses. Verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is foolishness and shame to him. Now, see, the problem is we can be sitting there hearing and yet not hearing, not listening. They start telling us a series of things, and at some point we lock into one of them, and they go on telling us a few more, and we get so emotionally involved back here that we are not listening to the whole thing. And then our response is foolish, because we haven't listened to the whole thing. Another verse in this passage that's also important, in verse 17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Taylor paraphrases that and says, until another comes and sets a record straight. So to make sure I've got all the information. See, that's another point that keeps me from getting too emotionally involved, knowing that when I'm talking to one person, I don't care who they are, I don't care how mature, how spiritual, I'm still getting only one side of the story. And if it involves another person, before I can make any kind of judgment or come to any conclusions, I must make sure that I have the other part of the information as well. It may even mean getting those two people together at some point. But all of those are methods or techniques that keep me from getting overly emotionally involved in a situation and developing a measure of objectivity. I think another way is to force myself to ask questions. not feeling questions, but fact questions. Feelings are important, and I don't mean we don't deal with them. And we may have to get into that somewhere before we're through, what to do with feelings. But to keep my objectivity, I want to keep asking fact questions. What, not necessarily why. Why questions are too vague. What questions become very specific. You understand what I'm saying? Questions with what. What happened? What did you do? What was said? Etc. Not whys. The whys that immediately lead into the emotional part. So to keep factual helps me to stay objective. Does that help? Those are just some ideas. Okay? Any other question? And incidentally, on any of these questions, I'd appreciate any input that any of you have to help answer them. I don't claim to have answers to everything or the best answers. So please, any of you, speak up from your experience on some of these things. Noel? Can you give me an illustration? Okay, let's interact on that a little bit. Did you understand the question? Question is, if we emphasize the matter of questions that have to do with what happened and so forth, or basically the facts involved, and not the why or the feelings involved, that we might arrive at the wrong conclusion as to why they did what they did. I'm not sure I understand the question real well, so maybe you have some thoughts that would help me understand the question that I could react to it a little bit better. Anybody want to help rephrase that or clarify it?
What's wrong with, after a certain point of getting information about questions, ask them the question of why did you point to do this, why aren't you doing it? Is there anything wrong with doing that?
No. As long as we keep trying, the question is there anything wrong with moving from what questions into why questions? The answer is no. We need to do that. In fact, at given points, I think it's wise, as you're dealing with facts, to occasionally stop and say, okay, I think I understand that. Now tell me, how did that make you feel when that took place? And to discharge some of that and pick up some of their feeling as you go along. But don't let the feeling get you off the target. Keep going back to keep the information flowing. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Helene?
Can I ask you a question?
Please.
If a person has a sin, has committed a sin in the way he has, and continues to grieve over it, or be concerned about it, to repeat itself, why do you ask?
All right. I think the first thing I do, and we've had a number of situations like this, but the first thing I do is go to a passage like Psalm 103. To me, this is one of the most healing passages, Psalm 103, and then Isaiah 43:25. But let me read these quickly. I'll skip the first verse, bless the Lord, and so on. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And then he starts this delightful rehearsal of the benefits of the Lord. And the first one is, who pardons all your iniquities. And I try to discuss with the person what that means. And in helping discuss it, I go over to Isaiah 43. I am the one who wipes out your transgression, for my own sake, not for your sake, for my sake, because that's my character. I said I would forgive, and when I forgive, it is wiped out. And God says, this is important to me because this is part of my character. And then he goes on and he says, not only that, but I want you to know, for your sake now, I'm talking about you, I will not remember your sins anymore. Now here we have a double guarantee statement from God. First, it is important to him that we believe that he has wiped out that sin because that's his character. And God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? And has he spoken and will he not make it good? So God says, it's important to me that you understand that I've wiped out your sin. And not only that, it's important for me that you know that I will never remember that sin against you again. Somehow to try and help this person to recognize the reality of God's forgiveness. Now what happens though, in the matter of forgiveness, this is something I learned in interpersonal conflict, but it applies in this as well. When we extend forgiveness in interpersonal conflict, there must also be a willingness to forget. Now, forgetting, please note this because it's important, forgetting does not happen just because you forgive. And a lot of people feel guilty about that. And they feel like they haven't forgiven because they can't forget. See, our memories, God gave us fantastic memories, and we can't just wipe things out of our memories. God says he wipes them out of his. And that's wonderful, and I'm glad God is that way. But I'm not that way. I'm a human being, and I remember. And so what I tell people in forgiving are the same things I would say that we have to accept when we accept God's forgiveness. And it's simply this. Number one, we don't brood over that offense. That's number one. I don't care how bad we feel. I don't care how it grieves us to realize that we did that. We don't allow it to continue in our minds. We don't brood on it. It comes up, we remember it because we're human. It's still in our memory. But the moment it comes up, we remember. God says it's wiped away. You see, it's the process of changing my thinking about something. But changing it by putting into my thinking a positive statement regarding what God says about forgiveness. So number one, I don't brood. I do not allow myself to brood over that. Number two, I don't discuss it with somebody else. It's done. It's confessed. God says it's wiped out. He says he will never remember it against me. So I don't have to discuss it with anybody else. And third, I do not bring it up to myself again. Or more properly, I should think, I do not allow the devil to bring it up to me, against me. And I do that by reminding myself that God says he will never bring it up again. So why should I? Why should I allow the devil to? So when the devil comes and says that, I just say, you're right, I blew it, I did it, I know I did it. But God says he's forgotten it, so that's okay with me. Ha ha on you. And let it go. Seriously. And boy, I'll tell you, there are some things in my life that I've had to struggle with about that. I mean, I had to really struggle about them. I'm telling you, if I allowed myself to think about some of the things that happened in my life years ago, I would have quit a long time ago. I mean that. I had a terrible temper. And my dear little wife, Florine, was the recipient of that. I never physically abused her. Never. But verbally. And sometimes that's worse. Sarcasm, impatience, shortness of temper. Oh, I'm telling you, I look back on that and it was terrible. And here I am reviewing it, and I shouldn't be. I'm simply saying there are a lot of things in my past I wish I didn't remember. But when I do, when they come, I do just exactly what I said to you just now. I say, Lord, thank you. You've said that's wiped out. I don't have to struggle with that. I don't have to remember it against myself. I don't have to talk with anybody about it. It's taken care of. And that's it. That's it. Okay. Time for a break.